Please have a seat. So, yeah, we have a guest speaker, as I think everybody's already figured out. It was our men's retreat this weekend, and Eric Barger from Take a Stand Ministries was our speaker for that, and gave us several very enlightening and encouraging studies yesterday, and working and dealing with the things in this world. And so that was really a blessing. I'm looking forward to having him here this morning to share with all of you guys. Eric is also the co-host of Understanding the Times Radio with Jan Markell, Olive Tree Ministries. It was kind of funny that Brian mentioned them this morning too. So. And Eric works a discernment ministry and has been doing it for quite some time and keeps himself very aware of the issues that we're dealing with today. I'm going to leave really the bio up to him because he usually does that himself as part of his intro anyway. So with that, I'll just, Eric, come on up, please.
Morning, everybody. That's for the sake of just getting the mic on. All right, now take out your three woods. No, okay. All right. I use the driver most of the time, but that's another story. Let me get my slides up there. One of my board members took that picture. He and I are both fanatics, but that's another deal altogether. Hey, I'm glad to be back with you. It's rare that I'm back in the church this quickly again to speak, but it was my pleasure to be here on Resurrection Sunday, and it's my pleasure to be over the weekend with so many of the men, too. I'm curious, how many men... Because we didn't see women out there. So how many men were with us over the weekend at the retreat? Just curious. Okay. All right. We're going to have a test right now. Now we had a good time. Just had a great time of fellowship as well as hopefully learned some things. So, and that's what it's all about is that we come together, fellowship. And of course, fellowship for a lot of us is that means we eat a lot. And but we did have a great time and I enjoyed myself and I trust that you did too. Well, as you just kind of heard, I've been in the ministry quite a while. This is our 36th year of full-time apologetics and discernment ministry. And most of those years, I have traveled somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 days. I cut that back some. In fact, about 10 years ago, I came home at Christmas time, maybe 2 weeks before Christmas. That's a period right there where I don't speak too much because who wants to hear about the cults at Christmas, you know? So I don't travel too much right in that period. But I came home and I was so burnt out. I didn't realize that when I use the word burnt out, I know what it means now. But I remember just staring at the wall. I barely left my bedroom, turned the TV off, and just didn't do much. And I was very sensitive and emotional, and I called a friend of mine. Some of you know the name Ed Decker. I serve on his board, and he serves on my board, and we've been good friends for a long time. And I just said, I never felt like this. I don't quite know what to do with it. And I've come home. The last trip I had was 45 days away from home, and don't know what to do about this. And I explained to him what was going on. I said, you're having burnout. This is what clinical burnout is. I know what that's like. But anyway, we've slowed down some. Oh, that year, by the way, I was on the road 278 days away from home. Don't want to do that again if I can help it. But God's been great to us and has led us and given us all the different topics and materials and friends and connected us with churches and conferences. And I've been connected with Jan Markell for about 15 years or so. I was a regular guest on her program when it was on one low power station in Minnesota, and now we're on 830 stations every weekend. And a few years ago, a series of circumstances happened, and I began to co-host with her on a regular basis. And I'm on once or twice a month, something like that. Anyway, God is good, and we love what God has called us to do. It is not always easy. Sometimes people come up and go, you like talking about the occult? You know, well, if you're called to do something, it's okay. You know, and you can do it in such a way that it's not just a bunch of depressing stuff. I try to do it in such a way that even though the material's heavy, it isn't beating people over the head. But, you know, all through it, the Lord's been good to us. Some of you know, if you're on our email list, and I know some of you have signed up this morning, But some of you know that my wife has been very ill the last 20 months now. First of last year, she came down with what we found out finally during June or July last year. It was H. pylori, the H. pylori stomach bacteria. which is something that once you take the medication, you have to wait for a month to see if it killed it. And then if it didn't, you take the medication again, and then you wait for a month. And it's a long, drawn-out process, and the medication is a two-week process of being sick 24/7. You're nauseous all the time from it. So she had to take it three times, and she still hasn't recovered, even though the H. pylori bacteria is gone. So appreciate your prayers, and it's been hard on both of us. I have learned to cook, and she's learned to eat my cooking somehow. She can do some things, but from day to day, we just don't know how she's going to feel. And so if something to do in the office, she just, you know, bucks up, as my grandmother used to say, and she would go in her office and get it all done. But it's been tough on her, and of course she's my life partner, and she's my office manager, and all those things. And so I appreciate your prayers for her. You'll see her picture here in a little bit. If you want to know more about us, ericbarger.com is our website. There's lots of pages of material there. Several of my booklets are loaded up there, and you can read them online. Of course, my testimony is up there, and if you want a copy of my testimony, which I'm going to give this morning in audio form, but my printed testimony is back there, and they're free. If you sign up for our newsletter, be sure you take one of these. And would like you to share that with somebody else. And you know, my testimony, and you're going to hear this in a minute, it's like an encouragement for people who have been praying for somebody else so long you've almost given up. Because if God can save me, He can save anybody. And so let it be an encouragement to you. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I didn't say anything about going to church. If, you know, a lot of people go to church and don't know Jesus, and that's a sad fact. But if you're here and don't know Jesus, well, this is a time for you to consider. As I go through some of my life story, you won't hear it all, and it is the G-rated version you're going to get this morning, because I don't give the other version ever. There's a lot more to my testimony, and to most of our testimonies that we don't want to repeat. And so it's not, I don't want to glorify in any way anything of evil, but I want you to understand how deep in the dumpster I was. I was way at the bottom, and God saved me and changed my life, and you'll hear about that. So anyway, you can check us out on Facebook or on Twitter, and I'm on YouTube, and we're on Vimeo. We're all over the internet. Our YouTube channel is Take a Stand TV, and you'll find me on there. And we, a year before last, live streamed every week, and we're going to try to do some more of that coming up here. And I'm working on this long, drawn-out documentary, and because Melanie hasn't gotten well, it's been tough to get the editing done. But I'm home for a month. After I speak to you this morning, I don't speak again until the first week in September, as far as, well, believe me, I'll be speaking, but not at a pulpit. Yeah, okay, sorry, play on words. You missed it, right over your head. So, anyway, but I'm home for a month, and I hopefully get a lot of the editing, if not get the whole thing done. That's my goal, because we're nearing the end of the project after this two-year period of work on this documentary about technology. Some of you, I think, ordered it, by the way, and you'll be able to get that. Our newsletter is available to you. I've told you all that. Don't need to say anything more. I'll be at the back and talk to you back at our book table. I brought along a lot of books and many of our DVDs this morning. And you'll be able to check those out. We appreciate your support. That's a great way to support the ministry back there. So when I give my testimony, I usually start at the beginning, and I just should say that I was born a little child, okay? So you missed that one too. Okay. Okay, I'm going to move right on. This is going to be really dry if you keep this up. But anyway, I was born back in Parkersburg, West Virginia. And I came home from the hospital and lived in my grandparents' house for 17 years, and they raised me. My mom and dad divorced when I was about a year old. And I don't remember anything about that part of my childhood, obviously. I don't remember my dad in those early days. The reason that was the case is the reason my dad and mom lived with my grandparents on my mom's side is because, well, my mom had rheumatoid arthritis in both of her hips, and when she was 16, came down with it. She went to the Mayo Clinic many times, and they thought she had polio, and she didn't get the treatment she needed, and by the time she was 18, her hips had frozen. So I never saw my mother walk normally. She could not have walked up this little step right here. I carried her up a lot of steps in those days. So she was like an older sister, and I was like the little, very younger brother, and my grandmother was really raising us both, or taking care of my mom and raising me. And I'm grateful for the upbringing that my grandparents gave me. one thing they did was send me to Sunday school every Sunday morning, at least every Sunday that I was in the area and around. I went to Sunday school, and I remember some of the lessons. I remember some of the teaching. Back in the 50s, it was a little different world. Being born in 1951, probably by 55 or 6, I was in Sunday school Sunday mornings at this church back in Parkersburg. This is St. Paul's Methodist Church, and it's right around the corner from where my grandparents lived, and so wasn't long to get over there. And I was baptized in that church, and I don't remember that. I was 2 when they baptized me. Jennings Fast was the pastor. I do remember that. He's long gone, but he was the guy who baptized me against my will, of course. I didn't want that. But my grandmother took me down to the altar, and my grandfather, but she was carrying me, I'm told, and he baptized me. And as he did, as he handed me back over to her, he whispered something to her. Now, she told me this probably about 1995. My grandmother died at 103 and 10 months in 2001. But 1995 or so, she told me the story and had never told me before. I was well in the ministry at that point. We got in the ministry in 1983, late 83, early 84. And she said, when Jennings Fast baptized me, he handed me back and he said, "This boy is destined to be a preacher of the gospel." Now, maybe he knew that prophetically. But Satan hears those kind of things and will do whatever he can to really mess it up. Now, in those early days, if you had asked me if I was a Christian, of course, I would have said yes. Because after all, I've been baptized. I go to the Methodist Church. I'm in the church plays and the kids' choir and do all the stuff that Christian kids do. And well, of course, I'm a Christian. But nobody ever explained to me about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Like I said a few minutes ago, a lot of people are in our churches, but they're church members, and they're counting on just being good people, nice people, being around other people that they consider better than the world or better than the people outside of church. And they're there to do nice things and be philanthropists as much as they can. But as far as making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, that's something else. And there's a lot of churches you never hear any talk about a personal relationship. A lot of times, well, if you join the church and you have church membership, well, of course you're a Christian. But that's really not true. And I've stressed this wherever I've gone, and sometimes I've gone into Sunday school conventions and conferences and given my testimony. And, you go to, like, there was a huge Sunday school convention in Spokane for many years. The one year we were there, they had 9,500 people in the thing one year. It was huge. But I remember giving my testimony there as a workshop, and had 500 or 600 people in the room for the workshop, and we had about 20 people get saved. Because I explained this and talked about it, and these are people that came either from churches or with people from church, but yet they thought it was church membership, they thought just being a nice person was all it was, or keeping the golden rule, or whatever spin you want to put on it. The truth is, you must be born again. I wish I'd have known that early on. I wish somebody would have taken the time and explained it to me. I wish at 5 or 6, maybe even earlier, that I could have understood what it meant to commit my life to Jesus Christ. It would have made a lot of difference in my life, for sure. And my grandparents, they were wonderful people. They were moral people. And I lived in what I would call a kind of a Christian home. We never had any Bible study. We never had a Christian altar. We, as far as I remember, didn't pray much before meals. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't really a Christian home like I would want a Christian home to be. But I don't fault my grandparents for it. They did the best they could of the hard situation with me and my mother, with my mom's disability and with me there. And, of course, she and Dad breaking up. And I'm just grateful that they took the time to send me to church, because the scripture does say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart. Of course, that word old there, many people translate that to be 16 or 17. That was about the time I was in the worst trouble in my life, or one of the times anyway. But I know that teaching was in my heart. It was put in there. I heard about the gospel. I heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard about the great characters from the scriptures. But I didn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I'll say one more thing about that, and then I'm going to move on. If anybody here, for example, thinks that church membership's all you need to have, and I don't know why I'm harping on this, okay? Because some churches, it's all about membership, and I know that's not necessarily the case here. But a lot of people, if they just think that all they need is church membership, they need to consider it like this. This morning, I walked through my garage. That doesn't mean I'm a Chevrolet. Just because you're sitting in church on Sunday mornings, all that means is you came to church. The question is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Have you confessed your sins and believed on Him for your salvation? Have you followed what it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? That's the question. And that is the demarcation line between eternity with God and separated from Him in hell for all eternity. And so that's really what it comes down to. And when I give my testimony, the most important thing, I think, is that people would understand what I just said. Now, that's my grandparents and my mom there in the foreground. And my grandmother doesn't look very happy in that picture. That's when you had to sit completely still for, you know, a few seconds while the picture was taken. You know, before that, it was a couple of minutes, but this was probably taken sometime about in the 1940s. So you kind of get the idea. I came from a very small family. That was it. My mom was the only child. My dad was the only child. I'm an only child, and that means we're three weirdos. But again, that was my upbringing. There's my dad, and that's the only picture I thought we had of me and him at that stage in life. And turns out he had a whole shoebox full. When I mentioned it, he ran down to the basement and brought them up, and we went through them one night and had a great time. My dad passed away 4 years ago. My mom passed away 25 years ago. And at the same time, I'm just so grateful that my dad and I had the opportunity to get to know each other. I sought him out when I became an adult, and he was very open to it, and we were just so grateful. We had a great relationship, a father-son relationship, and a great friend relationship as well at the same time. So you kind of get the idea of where I've come from. You understand it. And, you know, back in those days, the music that was on the radio, I was immediately attracted to it early in my life. My mom told me that. She said, we knew that you were either going to be musical or do something like that. And nobody in the family was musical. Nobody else played an instrument but me. And of course, I didn't play one to start with. I didn't show up with a guitar in my hand. But I begged my grandmother to buy me one. And when I was 11, she went down and bought one for me because I begged her so much. I bugged her so much. She had to do it just to get it out of my system. And then she got me some guitar lessons. And as it turns out, the guitar teacher there in town, he had a crush on my mother, so he got himself invited to dinner. And I don't remember this occasion, but evidently at dinner, he asked my grandparents where else I was taking lessons. And I thought, well, that's an odd question. When my grandmother told me about this, you know, I thought, well, you know, I'm nowhere else. I'm not taking lessons anywhere else. And he says, well, how is it that he comes in? And I said 11 a minute ago. I was actually 9, but at about 11 is when this all occurred that I'm telling you about. But at 9, I started playing. You know, that's when I got the guitar. And I wasn't that cute little kid. Anyway, he asked where else I was taking lessons. And nowhere. And he says, how is it he comes in each week and he shows me the chords he's learned when I'm only teaching him scales and I've never taught him one chord? And they're looking at me, and I guess through my mashed potatoes, I said, it's from the records. Because I would take my allowance and I would go down and buy a 45 RPM record that had one song on each side, and I would sit there and I would listen to the records and hear the sounds and be able then to find where that was on the guitar neck and put the chords together. And I don't know why I had that ability. I mean, who knows why people can do particular things? Why is an acrobat so agile and able to do what he or she does? I don't understand why God gives one person one thing and one another. I just know that He has a gift for all of us, and if we haven't explored to find out what it is, we need to be asking God to show us what He wants us to do and what gifts He wants to bring out in us. I appreciate what was said about evangelism a little while ago and about the fair. Pastor told me a little about what you all do at the fair. I think it's a great idea, really creative. And, you know, you here who are scared of evangelism, you're called to it. Just want to let you know that. Take that as a prophetic word. Because the scripture says we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And it doesn't say just the pastors and just the evangelists and just those who are trained in seminary. All of us. And if you're frightful of being of evangelizing and talking to people about Jesus, that's okay. He's just looking for willing participants, and he will walk with you through all of it if you'll just be willing to open your mouth and be ready. Anyway, they asked me about the guitar thing, and I said from the records, and I was sitting up in my room, and I should explain what a record is. That's a picture of a record, just to make sure that, you know. How would you explain what a record is with the arm that comes over with a needle on it, and then it comes through a preamp and through speakers? And well, in my case, it came through a speaker because it was a monophonic record player. You know, it wasn't stereo, let alone quad, you know, surround sound. Imagine those days. But I was sitting up there learning these songs. And you know, in 1960, 61, 62, the most violent song on the radio was "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To." It's a whole different world today. It was a different world 30 years ago or 40 years ago, but it's a whole different world today than it was in those days when I was doing that. So I was learning these songs and doing my... Oh, there's the turntable. And I never used one of these. But anyway, So I was learning that, and I just wanted so badly to learn these instruments, and so I wanted to learn to play drums. And well, wouldn't you know it, I asked long enough, and at Christmas time, what did I get? I got a set of drums. I can imagine I drove my grandparents crazy in the house. They gave me one of the... We had two front rooms in the house. It was a very old house built 150 years ago, and they fixed it up and so on. But they gave me one of those front rooms, and of course, one of my friends, he played a little guitar, and so I was teaching him what I knew, and then I was playing drums, and then we found a better drummer, and I took over the guitar, and he went to bass, and we had a little group called the Echoes. And a local DJ heard about us. And he brought us down to the radio station where he was on radio, and he thought it was really an anomaly, these young kids. At this point I was about 12, and so he set up one microphone in the middle of the studio room and recorded two songs and started playing it on the radio. Now, you know what? When I got to school, I am the coolest thing out there, at least in my own mind, because my song's being played on radio. And he invited the Echoes to come and play at, he was holding dances every Saturday night. That's where he made extra money, you know, and he would sell tickets and the kids would come. So we went and we said, well, Mr. Plate, his last name was Plate, we don't know enough songs to play for 3 hours, so we played everything we knew three times. So I first made money when I was just a few days shy of 12 years old, made money playing music. And I didn't do anything else until I was 28. So that was the beginning of it. And it was so innocent looking back then. If my grandmother had known where it was all going to go, she would have said, son, you're not going to play the drums and you're not going to play the guitar. It's over right there. My grandfather, he had this dream somehow that I would play baseball. But instead of baseball, after I broke one finger and I couldn't play guitar for 6 weeks, well, that was the end of the sports. And so I began to play, and we put together another band. The guys changed and moved, and we had 6 people in the band, and I was 13 or 14, and we're out every weekend playing across the state of West Virginia, some places in Ohio. And we had, we weren't even old enough to drive, but we had people who would drive us and that were somewhat reliable. And so that's all I did. Well, then the hippie generation came along. When I was 16, I was playing every night, 6 nights a week anyway, I should say it like that, 6 nights a week at a bar at Ohio University in Athens, Ohio. I did that for 7 months of my junior year in high school. That was where I got into drugs. Now, in my high school, nobody took drugs. I'll repeat that, nobody. How big was the high school? 3,000 students, 27-acre campus. And I didn't know anybody else taking drugs, and I couldn't find them there in my high school. I got them down at the college campus. That's where it began. And I got deeper and deeper into it, and all my heroes were doing that, you see. So I was just following the role models of my life. If we have the wrong role models, we're going to be in trouble. That's the bottom line for us. So when I was 17, my mom and I packed up the car, and we moved to Seattle, the two of us, because Seattle meant getting signed to a record contract. Three or four times over the last 50 or so years, Seattle has been a hotbed in the music business. And we moved here. I graduated from high school up in North Seattle at Nathan Hale. I had four music classes and health my senior year. Prescription for disaster. This was not the college prep plan that I'd been on before, because I was going to play music the rest of my life, and I was going to make it in the music business no matter what it took. That's all I had my eyes on. That's all I cared about. And if I would have ever made it, and you're going to hear a little more here, it would have just facilitated me having enough money to really be the drug addict that I was heading to be already. So into my early 20s, started taking a lot of psychedelics. You know, it's pretty amazing to me that I can even put a sentence together, let alone write a book. Pretty amazing. When you imagine the amount of psychedelic drugs that I took. But that's the way the lifestyle was. This is a picture of me on stage at the Paramount in Seattle. We were opening for somebody. I don't know which band we were opening for at that point in time. People have accused me of taking Peter Frampton's hair and face, but no, it wasn't. How many of you remember who Peter Frampton was? He had the biggest selling record in the world for a long time. We were sitting in a coffee shop at what used to be the Hyatt Hotel at the airport, and some people came in and sat behind us. And you remember the old rolled and pleated, rounded, bent seats, you know, the booths. And we're sitting there, three or four people from the band and me, and I'm around the end, and somebody sat down behind me, and I didn't see who it was. And the waitress walks up, and she gasped and said, "There's two of you." And I got up, and I said, "What?" And right behind me, back to back with me, was Peter Frampton. And he stood up, he's English, he said, "Oh, there is a resemblance, mate." I've still got little hair, he's lost all his. But I was just following the role models in my life. They were the musicians. And I thought, well, if they take those kind of drugs, I guess that's the creative part comes out then. I've been asked, even this weekend, someone asked me if I thought I was more creative when I was high. Yeah, I thought so back then. But I have a little bit of tape left from those days. And I've heard myself when I wasn't high, and heard myself when I was, and I was so much better when I wasn't high. But I didn't think so, because I was psychologically addicted to the drugs. And soon I was becoming physically addicted to the drugs. So I was in several bands, and they were going nowhere, and I was pretty disgusted by them, because, you know, if they didn't want to record and didn't want to do something, I mean, if you're in a band named Sluggo, you pretty much know you're not going anywhere. But, you know, we traveled all over the Northwest and some down to California and other places, this band probably got further than some of the others. You see me in the middle, and you see a girl next to me to my left, your right. That's Diane Powell. I talked to her on the phone for an hour on Friday. Melanie and I led her to the Lord many years ago. And she's one of the survivors, because many of the guys I played with didn't survive. They didn't survive, either from some sort of an accident or from drugs. They didn't make it. She's one that did. And very talented. She's probably one of the most talented people that I've ever worked with in any way. But I knew that the bands I was playing in, they weren't serious. And if we were going to be serious about it, if I was ever going to make it in the music business, quote, quote, make it, it would be because I got in the recording studio. And so I helped to build one studio and then another studio. And then finally I managed a studio that's still out there and still in existence and still churning out a lot of music up in Richmond Beach, north of Seattle. Now, we knew Hart before they became Hart. We used to loan equipment back and forth. They were booked by some of the same booking agencies we used. So we went back and forth with those people, and there I am in that first studio. And I'm going to make it somehow. I mean, that's all there is to it. That's all I thought about. You see, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you've heard that before. That's exactly what it was all about. Everything in your life is what you want. It's the epitome of narcissism at that point in time. And I had a little production company, and I would go looking for songwriters or bands that wrote songs, and I would bring them in the studio, and we would then produce a couple of songs for nothing for them and sign a contract that if we could sell the music or sell them as a group or singer, that we would get a piece of the action. And along the process of that, putting together the music, producing that kind of stuff, I was always looking for good musicians, and whenever I needed horn players to come in, there was one particular horn player that was around town that was really good. Everybody knew that he was like head and shoulders above everybody else, and he brought three or four guys with him that I would show them where I wanted something in a song, and they would always come up with so much better, something so much better than what I had envisioned. And that guy was Kenny G. Recorded him probably 40 or 50 times total. And they were one-take wonders. They would take one or two takes, and they'd be done and out of the studio, and I'd be back to doing the production. And then a group came along, and they were looking for recording time, and so I was the engineer on the project that got Queensryche their record deal. And I saw what talent was like and what was out there, and I knew it was only a matter of time whether I was behind the board or producing or playing or all of those things. Somehow I'm going to make it in the music business. I told Pastor yesterday that it's interesting that Jeff Tate, the lead singer in Queensryche, who I think may be the most talented person I ever worked with in those days, I saw this quote in Hit Parader magazine when I was writing my third book. The reason Queensryche exists is to help young people understand the need for a one world government. And of course, in those days when I was playing music, and who would care? I wouldn't have thought a thing about it. I didn't understand politics. Who cares about that? I'm a musician. That's the way I thought. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Think the way I want to think. But these guys, that's what Jeff Tate said they were all about. So I was writing my third book about all of these things that I used to do. Found that quote. Isn't that interesting? Well, one night, I was playing in a bar band, and I knew they were going nowhere, but I was building the studio, so I was just playing in the band to meet girls and to drink beer and keep the calluses on my fingers as a guitar player. Honestly, that's all it was all about. And a girl walked in, and I elbowed the bass player, and I said, "Who is that?" And he said, "Well, that's Melanie. I'll introduce you." And so ask her if she'd go out with me. Now, it didn't matter. I had a live-in girlfriend. But that's the way musicians thought in those days. Maybe not all of them, but most of them I knew. So Melanie and I had a couple of dates, and I was so infatuated. We got married 3 weeks later. I moved out of my live-in girlfriend's house and drove across town and moved in with my new live-in girlfriend, soon-to-be wife. We flew down to Lake Tahoe and got married. Nobody told me you had to give up all your girlfriends if you get married. See, that's the way the world was, and that's the way the world still is. And remember, I was born and raised around a Christian church. Oh, how I wish I'd have been born again early. So we began to have all kinds of troubles. We tried a secular marriage counselor. That poor person had more trouble than we did. It was like we wanted to turn the tables around, you know. And so we would fight and bicker, and she was a drug user. I was a drug addict. I'd been heavily into the New Age movement. I would throw, some of you know what the Yarrow sticks are, or the I Ching, and they fall in a configuration on the floor, and then you look to see what the configuration looks like, and you look through the Book of Changes, the Chinese I Ching, and you would find what looks like the sticks to find out what your fortune is. Previously, I dated a girl who was a bona fide black witch, and she had done an astrology chart for me that was a scroll that you unrolled down to the floor. You know, I tell people I used to be an Aries and now I'm a Christian. Because you can't do both. Either you're going to trust God all the way and not a false system of fortune telling, which is all that is. It's not just something that's, oh, isn't that cute to look at your astrology chart. No, it's way deeper than that when you understand the origins of it. But anyway, Melanie was into witchcraft. She had 20 or so witchcraft books on a shelf in the house. And I'm a drug addict, and she's a user, and I'm a New Ager, and we both love rock music. And that was the glue of our marriage right there, and the infatuation we had for each other. 3 weeks is not the way to cultivate a Christian relationship, young people, so don't get me wrong here, okay? We had all kinds of troubles. Our life was coming apart. And I'm not going to tell all the details of the story, but I will tell you enough to say that one night during a huge fight, thankfully the kids were at Grandma's house, but she threw the Seattle Yellow Pages at me from a few feet away and nailed me in the back of the head. You know, back at the Yellow Pages are about that thick back in those days. Some of you have never seen Yellow Pages because they don't exist anymore in book form. I get that. But she was swearing at me like a truck driver that night. That's just the way we carried on. Some kind of love, I guess. And if you would meet her today, you would understand why. How could that woman ever said anything like that? But she's swearing at me and said, "You want to get her married straight out, you figure it out." And I picked up the Yellow Pages and shook them. And I said, "Okay, we're going to get a counselor." And we'd already tried that. I said, "But this time it's going to be a Christian counselor." Now, why did I say that? I don't even remember saying it. You know, she remembered explicitly. That was my word. She stormed in the bedroom, locked the door, and I slept on the couch. And the next morning, I looked through this Yellow Pages, those Yellow Pages that had nailed me in the back of the head, and I found marriage counselors. And I did what anybody would do that wouldn't know what to do. I went like this. And I called the number in the B section, the B column, and it was Ted Bradshaw. I called Ted and called this fellow, and I didn't know who he was, had no idea. I called him up. I said, he said, "Good morning, God bless you." That's what he answered the phone every time you'd call him. And I thought, well, that's different. I think I priced it far out. So the first question was, like, Ted, like, man, do you know, like, we marriage counselor, man, can you help us? First question out of his mouth, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yeah, man. I didn't know Jesus from anybody. I would have had no idea anything about Jesus. I didn't know Jesus was God. I didn't know he came and died on the cross to save us. I didn't understand. But I said I was a Christian." "Is your wife a Christian?" Next question. "Well, sure, because she was baptized in the Methodist church back in Iowa when she was about 3 years old. Of course she's a Christian. We're Americans. You know, there are people who really think because you live in America that you must be a Christian. That's the way it used to be anyway." So he said, "Come on in this afternoon." So we went in that afternoon, 65th Northeast, Ravenna area. Walked in his office, and I was face to face with a real live evangelical Bible-believing born-again Christian who'd been a pastor previously and was doing marriage counseling in his real estate office. He didn't have a church to preach to on Sundays, so he got me occasionally. And after a couple of visits, I didn't want to go anymore. I mean, I really didn't want to go, because after all, it's not me that has the problem. She's the one that has the problem. Yeah, right. No, it was me that had the problem just as much. Well, that's us getting married. That's what we looked at. You know, my mom, when she first saw Melanie, just before we got married, my mom said, "You guys could be twins." Yeah, we did have the, you know, poofy hair and all that. But at any rate, Ted began to counsel us from the very first day on and told us it was going to be from the Bible, from the scriptures, and he began the session with prayer. That was the weirdest thing to me because I just didn't understand. I didn't know what to do. So I didn't want to go back anymore, and I made everything, made that very well known to Melanie, and I would book recording sessions when there was going to be a counseling session so I wouldn't have to go, and she would go by herself. And Ted encouraged her to buy a Bible, and she bought a Bible, and she started reading her Bible, and we know now that she came to faith in Jesus by reading the scriptures. And she actually goaded me into going to a counseling session, so I show up with her at the counseling session, and wouldn't you know it, just like he had done every other time, at the end of the counseling session, Ted would look us in the eyes and say, "Would either of you want to receive Jesus today and be free from all the troubles you have, from all those problems, and let him handle them?" Of course, I'd sit there and look at him like, "Yeah, man, sure." But that day, her chin starts quivering when she starts crying, and tears were rolling, and he knew. And he came out from behind his desk and sat down right in front of her and led her through what I know now is a sinner's prayer. And I couldn't wait to get her out of there. And as soon as we got to the car, I told her if she wanted this blank, blank Jesus business, forget it. I said, if you want to be a Jesus freak, you can do it, but not with me. And we drove home. I remember lighting a joint and blowing smoke in her face. And I went home and packed a bag and left for 3 weeks. She says it was 2 weeks. It sure seemed longer to me. I was sleeping at the recording studio. I called her up one night, honey, can I come home? She said, oh, yes, Eric, please come home. I've been praying for you. Believe me, I didn't say, wow, far out. So I walk in the door that night, and the first thing I noticed, I mean, just like my eyes went right to it, the top shelf of the bookshelf that you walk into our little house we had, and you look straight ahead, there's the bookshelf, and that was where her witchcraft books were, and there was nothing in the top shelf. And nobody told her to get rid of them. She did it on her own. I walked into the kitchen, and lo and behold, there's the Apostle Paul's sister cooking dinner. And when she figured that preaching wasn't going to get me, because she tried that, she started praying for me, and it was like hot coals being dumped on my head. And she kept praying for me, and I put her through hell for the next 2 years. I mocked every move she made. When they were going to Sunday school on Sunday, she and our two daughters, I remember one time I said, well, you guys, doesn't matter when you come back. I'm going to get real high as soon as you leave. I mean, I just did everything possible to mess us up. We grew further and further apart. You know, she was going to heaven and I'm going to Hollywood. That's the way it was. Then on a rainy, cold Friday night in February 1981, she found my car sitting outside one of my girlfriend's houses, who I didn't know she knew or knew about. She wrote a note and put it on the windshield. I found it in the middle of the rain about midnight that night. I read it, and I knew it was over because I knew it was a charade, and I just didn't want to live like this anymore. I knew she didn't, but I was just thinking what I wanted. And so I went out and got some coke, and I snorted a quarter ounce of cocaine before 6 o'clock in the morning. That's enough to kill most people. Somehow I had checked into the Ramada Inn at Northgate. You know, when I'm preaching outside of this area, I don't get to tell you all the details like Northgate, you know. But I checked into the Ramada Inn, and I was in that hotel for 2 days. And I was overdosed, and I was shaking and trembling, and I couldn't control myself. And it's awful psychological and physical abuse upon yourself. So Sunday night comes along, and I think I probably drank enough that I finally said, I'm going to call her and go over there. And how I made it to our house is only an act of God. Thank God he protected me and the other people on the freeway. So I walked in the house, and I began to berate her and tell her that all the stuff was going on was all her fault, when I look at it now and realize it was me. Because she'd gotten set free. She'd gotten off drugs. She'd stopped smoking. She'd stopped drinking. She'd stopped swearing. She started going to church. She was reading her Bible. She was trying to train the two girls, our two daughters, in the ways of God. Yeah, I mean, she was doing the right things, not me. But see, she was messing my life up, so I had to blame her. She said at one point, I just sat down on the floor and passed out. I don't remember any of this. She's had to help me put together all the chronology and what happened. But she said about 3 a.m, I kind of came to and sat up, and she'd been sitting there on the couch. And I slither up onto the couch, and I'm ready to tell her that I'm going to leave her. And we'd said divorce in arguments and fights before, but neither of us ever done anything about it. And there's a book sitting there on the couch between us. It was a book that she had bought on the way home from church the day before because she needed to keep her mind off me. She didn't know where I was, whether I was dead or alive. She hadn't seen me, remember, since early on Friday. And I'd been gone now. And it's Sunday after church, and she buys this book and brings it home. She originally went to find a book to give her some peace and hope. What did she buy? She bought Racing Toward Judgment by David Wilkerson. Hardly a book about peace, but God has a way of doing things. So I'm up on the couch, and this book's laying there, and in my nervousness of getting ready to tell her that our marriage is finished, I picked up the book. And I didn't open it to the table of contents or to the stuff about the author on the back of the book or anything. I just opened it to page 60, and I looked down. She had read the entire book that day, and she'd taken a ballpoint pen and underlined things in pages. There were three things, three words underlined on page 60. I still have the book. That's it. Three words underlined. Those words were, God hates divorce. And she says, at that point, I fell off the couch onto the floor and I started to cry. I don't remember. But she came down off the couch and she says, she put her arms around me just trying to console me somehow because she'd never heard me do what I was doing. And I look at that picture and I can picture it in my mind what it must have looked like. I know the room and I knew the couch and of course her, and it was Jesus hugging the adulterous drug addict through his wife. And I began to say over and over, Melanie, forgive me. Now, I always ask her to forgive me when she caught me doing something. You know, if you're only sorry because you got caught, you're really not sorry. But this time it was different. She says, then at some point I started saying, God, forgive me. And it went on over and over and over. And what I believe with all of my heart is, the first time I said it, I was born again. Now, that's not the Americanized sinner's prayer. But God already knew what was going on in my life and my heart. And he knew finally I'd hit the spot where I couldn't help myself anymore. And I believe that's where I was born again. Before dawn, that Monday morning. So 8 o'clock comes around and I call Ted. And he answers the phone. Now, he doesn't know anything since Friday night because she's called him after she left the note on the windshield at about 1 a.m. and they prayed together. And she told me later, they prayed, God, whatever it takes, get Eric. You know, whatever it takes might be pretty ugly, but it's effective. So he doesn't know anything from that point on. First thing he asked was, are you okay? Where are you? Is Melanie all right? I said, yeah, we just need to come see you. He already had a suspicion before we got to the office what was up. Melanie had to drive because I was still shaking and tremoring from the OD I was on. You know, I'd done all that cocaine and I was a mess. I hadn't slept in 3 days. So we get there and Ted came out right by his office door on the street on 65th Northeast. And stood there. We parked across the street. I remember that. And so I got out of the car and started walking toward him. And for the first time in my adult life, I hugged a man. And here came Melanie, and she's hugging us. And all three of us are standing there crying. He knew it had happened. What they prayed for 2 years, it happened. And we walked into his office, and he began to talk to me, and I just began to tell him, Ted, I've done this, and I've done that. And he said, I know, Eric. She'd been telling him everything, so he knew everything. But I had to tell him. He said, let me pray for you. First, he led me through prayer, led me through the sinner's prayer, wanted to make sure everything was right between me and God. And then he asked to pray for me, and he came over, and he stood behind me, and I kind of remember what happened, but it was like I never experienced something like that. And he put his hands on my shoulders and began to pray over me. I didn't fall on the floor and writhe around like a snake and speak in an ancient voice or anything like that. If there were demons, they left quickly and quietly. But he prayed for me and something happened in the midst of that. And I don't understand what happened. All I know is when he was done, I was different. We said we'd see each other the next day, and so we went out and got in the car. And while we were sitting in the car, both of us, Melanie and I, just sitting there, just weeping. At some point, I realized I wasn't shaking anymore. And the next morning, Ted calls, and he said, I've got you set up to go in recovery center. I said, Ted, I want to be with my family. He said, you must be going through withdrawals at this point. I said, I'm okay. I just need to be with my family. I went to see him that afternoon. The next day, he calls again. After 3 or 4 days of this, he said, I really thought you were probably secretly using again and didn't know how to get around it. And after a week, he said, I just got to say, this is a miracle. Because for you to be a drug addict for 13 or 14 years, 3 years on cocaine, spending $1,000 or $1,500 a week on your coke habit, and for you not to have withdrawals and be free and not go back and not have this ongoing problem, this is a miracle. Now, I don't know why God did that for me and doesn't do it for everybody else. I don't get it. He does it for some people. He uses recovery centers. He's used Teen Challenge greatly. He uses drug treatment centers. I know he does. But maybe it's because he was going to quickly call me to do something. And he began to call me within a year. I left my job in the recording studio. I was managing the studio. I walked away from it. My boss in the studio, he said, you know, you've really gotten weird with this Jesus thing. I went and sat down in his house and told him, I had the keys in my hand, and said, I just can't do this anymore. And I was going to walk away from the only thing that I ever knew, the only thing I understood to do, the only thing that I was any good at that I knew of. And he thought that I'd gotten weird. This is a guy who's sitting up in his house above the studio reading the 3-volume Urantia books. Anybody here familiar with the Urantia books? Yeah, they're supposed to be channeled by aliens. And he thinks I'm weird? He's sitting up there smoking up, reading the Urantia books, going, wow, far out. Anyway. So I walked away from the studio, and I didn't know how I'd feed my family or what I'd do, but I knew that I had to get away from that influence. I was helping to record music that had the possibility of destroying somebody else's life. And it wasn't the music itself, it was the lifestyle that permeates it. That's where the destruction is. My father-in-law fed us 3 or 4 nights a week. Somehow we made it through. A series of circumstances happened, and because I challenged some stuff that was on radio in Seattle, Pat O'Day put me on Christian radio because I had challenged him about having Roy Masters and the Foundation of Human Understanding on his Christian radio station that doesn't exist anymore. And we were on our way, and God began to use us. God can save anybody you're praying for. If he can save me, he can save anybody. I've said it forever. And, you know, I read in the Bible where the Apostle Paul said he was the worst of sinners. And I thought, God, you knew about me. Why would Paul be the worst of sinners? And a lot of us, even some of you right here, have the same kind of testimony that I just gave. There's great hope if we can get saved, amen. There's great hope. So that's what God did in those days. But, you know, I look back and I begin to think about what could have happened. Because God saved our marriage. And why doesn't he save every marriage? And I've had that question. I've had wives and husbands both come to me in tears after I give my testimony and say, I prayed for my husband, but he left me. And I prayed for my wife and she left me. Well, I can't answer. I don't understand. I don't understand the nuances. I just know that in a marriage it takes two people who have free will to finally say they want help. And I was just thankful that that worked out for me. I just know God's in control. In the end, it's God's judgment about things. A year later, I was delivered of my biggest addiction. I've already told you about leaving the recording studio because I walked away from my dream. That was the dream I had, to keep going in the music business. And that's all I knew what to do. And I walked away from that, didn't know what I would do. I've already told you, my boss thought I was crazy. I was driving around in a Lincoln Continental when I got saved. That's what we drove out to see Ted in that morning. I got it in a failed record deal. And when I left the recording studio, I was driving a 1977 AMC Hornet. I guess that kind of flies in the face of the positive confession doctrines. See, because God was taking everything away from me I could depend on. And he drained my clientele. I left the studio because I knew I had to get out of there, but the whole thing was falling apart anyway. Instead of me keeping another engineer employed full-time, I could barely keep myself going. That's because I'd finally surrendered to God what he wanted all the time, and that was the control to be able to help me to do the right thing. And God called us into ministry, put us out there. We We were so green, didn't know what to do. I didn't go to seminary. I had great teachers, Walter Martin, Chuck Smith, and David Hocking. You know, what you just heard here is not a good testimony. You know, I know people come up to me and they're grateful and they're thankful and they want to say nice things and they'll say, what a great testimony. But no, it's a testimony of a hard-hearted man who could have lost everything. And finally, by the grace of God, though, I didn't, and I was able to work through it. Let me just say one more thing and I'll just go from there. I will always have the memories, because I still live in the physical same body with the physical mind, and I will remember this stuff from those days. If any of you think that because you got saved when you were young and you never walked through that kind of sinful, evil lifestyle that I did, and somehow you don't have a testimony to give, let me tell you, I wish I had your testimony. And I'd trade you in a heartbeat if I could, so I wouldn't have to look back and regret the 30 years that I wasted, in the 30 years where each and every day I could have gone to hell should I have died. People tell me they don't have a testimony because they don't have a big sinful lifestyle in their background. I got news for you. See, I was about ready to miss the best things in life. I'd have missed my granddaughters, my grandson. I'd have missed seeing my daughter really come to Christ and really set her sights on Him. But I'd have lost my soul if I wasn't careful. So I close by saying, what are you going to do with Jesus? What will you do with Him? I hope you know Him. And I believe probably all of you do. I'm not sure. But because I'm not sure, I can't close this without at least giving you an opportunity to examine your heart. And if there's anything wrong between you and God, anything out of place, this is the time to fix it. Because we don't know if we have tomorrow. I had a tomorrow. My friend Steve Thorsland, that I played in a band with, didn't have tomorrow when he ran underneath a train one night after we played and died. Examine your heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Father, that we will look to You, the author and the finisher of our faith. We will look to You as we examine our lives in light of Your Word. The Bible says that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. There's only one antidote for it, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. He made a way for anyone who will call on Him to be saved. For anyone. And no one has done anything too evil, too bad, too awful, that you can't be forgiven by the God who created you. So if you know that you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's a wonderful thing, and I know you know that. But if you have any doubts about it, anything that makes you doubt whether you're saved, or maybe you know you're not, would you slip your hand up right now just so I can pray for you personally? It's the safest place in Port Orchard this morning that you can come to Christ, right here, right now. Anybody at all? Last time I'll ask. How many of you have friends or loved ones and you've just almost given up praying for them? They're lost and you don't know what to do. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for them. We've all got those in our lives. I've got a 47-year-old daughter who doesn't know Jesus. My younger one does. My older one doesn't. I got brothers-in-laws and sisters-in-laws. Let's pray for them right now. Father, in Jesus' name, You see our hands raised to You. We're representing by those hands raised somebody's life, somebody that we're connected to, someone we're concerned about, someone maybe we're desperate about. I pray, Father, that You'll save the people that we have our hands raised representing right now. You can do it, Lord. You can send someone to them. Whether it's us or someone else, you can speak to their hearts and lives. Just like You spoke through David Wilkerson's book to me. Answer this prayer, Father. Answer this prayer for us. Because we know it is Your will that mankind would know You and they'd be in fellowship with You. It is Your will. And so many people decide that their will is more important than Yours. get through to the ones that we love, Lord, that we're thinking about right now. Save them, change them for eternity, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks. God bless you.
Shall we all just give Jesus a clap for his, for what he did and his grace and mercy upon all of us here in this room and for Eric, praise God. Just a great testimony. Eric's going to be in the back with his table there. Saw several hands go up that you have relatives, friends that are, maybe they're in the occult. My dad read the Urantia book, and I was trying to, channel messages. He would actually even send me channeled messages, you know, for me to read, you know, Kevin, get enlightened. And so maybe you have relatives who are into cults and deceived and whatever. Eric has been gifted by God to write and produce DVDs to help people that might be locked up in one of those things so that maybe they can be set free. You know, great Christmas presents coming up, you know, not too far away. Birthday presents, whatever else. So, and Eric will be back there to pray for anybody that you have a relative you want to pray, and you want Eric to pray, then then please feel free to do that. But anyway, until we can fellowship again, hope we can see you at the baptism on Wednesday. And again, just thank you, Eric. And so Eric will be back there. God bless you and keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.